Are you ever intimidated by others when it's time to share your faith with them? You ever found yourself in a circumstance at school or at work or in the neighborhood or with family that you knew you ought to share and you really desired to share and you were determined to share, but somehow that lump in your throat just seemed to get bigger and bigger, or that knot in your stomach just kept swelling up to just seem to shut everything off, and you just had a difficult time expressing yourself? I don't mean that you were paralyzed, but I do mean that you felt threatened. Not physically threatened, but you were hesitant. You just weren't certain. You weren't confident enough that maybe they're going to ask me a question I can't answer. Maybe they're going to throw something at me and I'm going to look foolish and therefore be a greater detriment to the gospel and the work of Christ than I would be if I didn't say anything. What if I say something and I come across looking like an absolute fool, and so what I believe doesn't mean anything, and so you allowed that to intimidate? Well, skeptics and critics can be intimidating because their arguments sound reasonable, because their objections seem logical on the surface. But you have to keep one thing in mind at all times when dealing with those critics and dealing with those skeptics. It's pretty simple, but we often forget it. They are wrong. Truth is on your side as a follower of Christ. Not to mention the work of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart and life of every believer. What they believe is wrong. And you have the confidence of truth on your side, along with the anointing and the power and the provision and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Biblical faith is true. And because it is true, it welcomes investigation. It welcomes questioning. Biblical faith is not afraid when somebody casts doubt. It's ready to deal with that doubt. It's ready to answer and to respond. And so we don't need to be afraid and we don't need to be intimidated. There is profound mystery to our faith. There's no denying that. There are things about the Christian life and there are things within the Scripture that sometimes on the surface there seem to be contradictions. Now, note carefully the way I put that. There seem to be, on the surface, contradictions. There are no true contradictions, and they can be answered, but on the surface, there are seeming, and there will be things thrown at you that when in the heat of discussion, you might be taken aback by the question thrown at you, that if you had time in another circumstance to consider what was said and think it through, there is a logical explanation or an answer. But sometimes, as our emotions are churning, and as our adrenaline is pumping, somebody throws something out, and it's like the brain just seems to shut down. And I can't think, and I can't, and so I get intimidated, and I don't want to speak up. When we come to faith in Christ, the scales fall from our eyes, and we see divine truth. And the rest of our Christian life and experience is the unpacking of that truth and the unfolding of that truth. It is profound truth. It is simple enough that a child can understand, but it's profound enough scholars can never plumb the depths of it. That's the faith that we believe. And so once I come to faith in Christ, my eyes are open to truth. That truth becomes part of me, and I am guided by the Holy Spirit in truth, and the Holy Spirit brings to my mind truth, and the Holy Spirit instructs me along the way. And I'm going to spend the rest of my days unpacking, unfolding, and discovering the wonders of the truth of the gospel. Now, I'm telling you that so that you understand. You don't wait till you understand it all, because it isn't going to happen. Now, I don't want to burst anybody's bubble here, but the bottom line is you will never understand all there is to understand about the truth of the gospel in this life or in the life to come. Think about that. For all eternity, we're going to still be going, oh, okay. There's that idea that, well, we'll understand it better by and by. And I guess there is a sense in which, yeah, we will understand better, but we're never going to get to the point that we understand it all. Because if you ever get to the point that you understand all there is to understand about God, the nature of God, the nature of salvation, who we are in Christ and all of that, guess what? Then you're God. And you're not. You're not God now, and you're not going to be God in the future. In fact, you're not going to be a God with a big G, little G, or any kind of G at all. Because we are frail children of dust. We are creatures, and we will forever, for all eternity, be creatures who glorify the Creator. And a part of our glorifying the Creator is that unfolding of the truth. To think that a million years from now, we're still going to be looking at some aspects of the gospel and still shake our head in wonder. Because it's so profound. So I can't wait till I understand it all so I can explain it all to somebody. But I have to come back to an understanding. It's not my job to explain it all to anybody. It's my responsibility to tell what I know to whoever I have the opportunity to tell. And you know what? When you discover that, it sure takes a burden off. Because you were called to be a witness. And all a witness can do is tell what they know. So rather than worrying about what I don't know, I just need to tell what I do know. And they may throw a question at me I don't know the answer to. So what do I do when that happens? I say, I don't know, but this is what I know. And I come back and tell what I know, and I trust the Holy Spirit to do something with that feeble, flawed, stumbling attempt that I make. And the glorious thing is, He will. Now, I wanted to throw all that out there because we need to understand that our responsibility, once we come to faith in Christ, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our assignment. To glorify God by telling what we know of Him and to enjoy Him for all eternity. Now, if our message is so glorious and our message is so wonderful, then why is it that so many reject the Christian message? Why is it that you can share the gospel with someone and be just as clear can be? You've laid it out in a very easy to follow, systematic way that it's so clear that anybody could understand it, and yet they have no interest in it. Why do so many reject our message? Now let me add this disclaimer. I know that ultimately the reason they don't is until the work of the grace of God in their heart to awaken them to truth, they're not going to believe. But there are some other explanations. We're not robots, and we respond with various reasons, and we do what we do because of various things going on. So let me give you some of the reasons why people reject our faith. And when you try to share with folks why they will not listen to you and why they will not respond to you. First, some reject our message because they never bother to give serious thought to our message. There are some people who just don't bother to think about it. They don't want to think about it because we are no longer a thinking people. We're a passive people. I was a speech major in college, and I loved it. I mean, I took classes at OBU that there were only two of us in the whole class because there weren't too many of us that wanted to major in rhetoric and public address and study speech making and all that kind of stuff. But it was interesting because we would study all the colonial preachers. We studied all the political speakers coming from the colonial period up through present day. And it was just fascinating. But the interesting thing was to watch how the speeches went from 2 hours to an hour and a half to an hour to 45 minutes to 30 minutes to 20 minutes to a 2-minute soundbite. Because in earlier times, a speaker could stand in front of a group and talk easily for 2 hours and they followed everything being said. Because they thought and they listened and they incorporated as they were going along. But with television and other forms of passive entertainment, now you sit in front of the boob tube. And why do we watch TV at night? I tell you why I watch it, because I don't have to think. I just sit and watch and it goes on. And the problem is, people who are raised in that don't know how to think and hear and respond to and be critical of and assimilate. That's a very complicated, complex thing that goes on. And if you've never been taught that, you can't follow it. We're not a critically thinking people. Instead of thinking, we feel. We've been taught that religious truth belongs in a separate category from regular truth anyway. Beginning with Kant and the influence of the Enlightenment, they said, well, you can never know religious truth in the same way you can know scientific truth. It's just a leap into the dark. It is an act of faith, which means there's no reason to trust it. You just trust it. So faith became an unreasonable thing. So you didn't need a reason to believe. You just believe because that's what it meant to have faith. It's unreasonable. So there are some who won't even consider our message because they've never given serious thought to it. They've never actually listened to, considered, and responded. They've never read and studied it and given a serious look at it. They just reject it out of hand based on feeling or some other reason. Now, connected to that is some have rejected our message because they are ignorant or uninformed about our message. Some think they have rejected the Christian faith when in fact they have rejected a false caricature of our faith. Oh, I don't believe in Christianity because Christianity believes in three gods. Well, that's not what we believe. But that's what they think we believe, and so they dismiss it out of hand. That's unreasonable. Well, I don't believe in that because, and they start spouting all this stuff, and then you say, but that's not what we believe. Have you ever talked with anybody to share your faith with them and they told you, now the reason I can't believe that is because what the Bible says, and they quote something and you know the Bible never said that? But you can't convince them that the Bible doesn't say that? You know, most of the time all you got to do when they make some claim like that is say, where? They usually say, what do you mean? I say, where does it say that? Well, it's in there. You know, so put it back on them. Well, you go find that, and when you find it, come see me and we'll talk about it. But they reject it because they don't want to give serious thought to it. They won't do that. They respond with emotion rather than serious thought. And because they're rejecting a caricature due to their ignorance or the fact that they are uninformed. A third reason why our message is rejected is because of the emotional baggage they're carrying around. Some people reject our message out of hand because of an experience they've had with a so-called Christian in their past. Well, I don't have anything to do with church because my mom and dad made me go to church all the time, but I got to looking at their life and I saw how they lived and it never matched up to anything that they said in church and it made me sick and I don't want anything to do with it. Now, is that person rejecting the Christian faith or are they rejecting hypocritical parents? And God help us, but there are those who are rejecting the faith because they have been abused by a Christian, either physically or emotionally or some other way. They're not rejecting the faith. They're rejecting the emotional baggage they have been scarred with due to the actions of some who claimed to be representatives of the Church of Christ. But let me give you the number one reason, and this is what I want to focus on this evening. The number one reason why people reject the gospel or our faith is because they have a desire for autonomy. It's because they want to be in charge of their life. That is the number one reason why people reject the message of the Christian gospel. Autonomy is self-rule, self-government. It is a desire to be the boss of their own life. It is that desire in the heart of man to be the captain of his own soul. And here's the real issue. If there is a God, then he's in charge. And if he's in charge, I'm not. And that's why they want nothing to do with the Christian gospel. You ever wondered why there is such hostility on the part of those who reject our message? You ever wonder with the current thing that's going on right now, I don't know if you've been reading or listening to things on television about the current struggle, once again, between creationism and evolution and dealing with those issues. But the reason the naturalists who have bought wholeheartedly into the Darwinian theory, the reason they are so adamant to insist it has to be that way and can't possibly be creation is because if there's a creation, there's a creator. And if there's a creator, they have to deal with him. And they're determined not to. And by the way, just as an aside, those who say, well, I believe that there is a God, but I also believe in evolution because God used that as his method. The only problem is the two systems are incompatible. If everything evolved from the same single cell and we've grown, then everything the scripture says is false. And the other thing is, if we did evolve, we were never perfect. And there was never a fall. So there is no sin. And there's nothing to be delivered from. Ideas matter. And there is in the heart of man an intense longing, in fact, a determination to be their own boss. And therefore, they want to reject the message because they don't want to deal with the God who is. We need to acknowledge that. We need to understand it. Atheism is a statement about autonomy. Listen to Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. It's the story of the rich young ruler. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The rich young ruler rejected the message of the gospel because he had to acknowledge someone else is in charge. And I want to hold on to what's mine. Autonomy, self-rule, was at the heart of his determination to hang on to what was his. Consider the fall. Isaiah 14, 12 and 14. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Was a drive for autonomy that caused Lucifer in his arrogance to suffer the judgment of God and to be cast out. And this drive for autonomy, this desire, this longing for self-rule, to be in charge, to live my own life, to be the captain of my own soul, to determine my own destiny, is at the heart of all sin and rebellion. People reject the message of the gospel because of their desire to be autonomous. Genesis 3, 4 and 5. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" The thing that drew Eve and in turn Adam in to sin was this notion: you can determine for yourself good and evil. It's the same temptation. The drive to be autonomous. I'll be independent. Now, independence is what they thought they wanted. And it's what they got. And they didn't like it once they got it. It's interesting when you read the story in Genesis that he doesn't want you to have this because in the day that you eat it, you will become like him. You will know for yourself good and evil. And they say, well, that's really what we want. And so they took and they ate, and immediately they are afraid. And it's the first reference of fear in the scripture. There was no cause for it before. Because as long as they lived in dependence, all of their needs were taken care of and there was no reason for fear. It's when they stepped out and became independent that fear entered. And it was devastating. This desire to be autonomous. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God, while precious to many of us, is a great threat to others. Because the bottom line is, the doctrine of God's sovereignty elevates God and it obligates man. God is elevated in our sight. And as he is elevated, we are obligated. And that's what is being resisted. And you need to understand that as you go to share your faith. You need to understand that as you try to deal with folks in the midst of their struggle and dealing with sin and trying to deal with life in general and trying to respond to the heartaches and the disappointments of life, that they need to understand that as God is exalted, it obligates us, and part of our flesh fights against that and resists that and wants no part of that. It's part of the fallenness of our nature. And when you come to faith in Christ, you're made a new creation. But you still struggle with that same problem. Because you are determined to live for the Lord, provided you determine how you get to live for the Lord. It's still a part of us. That's why it's a lifetime of struggle in sanctification. As they say, my old man's dead, but he won't lie down. He keeps causing trouble. He keeps fighting and resisting. That's why Paul in Romans 7 is talking about the very thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I keep doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That isn't Paul's pre-salvation testimony. That's Paul's testimony as a follower of Christ. And the struggle that's part of that life because of that desire, that longing for autonomy or to be in charge. Let me give you three corresponding truths to the sovereignty of God. These are things that of necessity must be true if God in fact is in charge, if he is sovereign. One, if God is sovereign, then everything I am, I owe to his grace. If God is sovereign, if he is ruler over all things, then everything I am, I owe to him. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Acts 14:15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. If God is sovereign, if he is ruler over all things, then all that I am, my very being, everything about me, I owe to his grace and the providential working of his hand. Now, on the one hand, that's easy to accept. It's easy to accept that when things are going good, when all things are well, when I'm healthy and the family's healthy and the bank account's doing okay, then it's easy to say, well, all that I am, I owe to the grace of God. But when you're laying flat on your back in a hospital room and you say, all that I am, I owe to the gracious working of God, that just doesn't seem to work. But it is. Everything that I am, I owe to his gracious working. Why? Because my God never sleeps. He never takes vacation. He never says, Rod, I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks, but don't worry, I got somebody covering for me. He never leaves. He is always overseeing. Nothing slips in because he turned his back, or nothing slips in because he nodded off. Everything that comes to me came through His loving, providential hand to get to me. Now, some people are bothered by that. But I'm bothered if that's not the case. I'm more troubled by the idea that He couldn't stop it than I am that He let it through. Because if He let it through, I can believe there's purpose in it and He's going to do something with it. Otherwise, He's saying, hey, I'll try to get the next one. And that's terrifying. God is in control. He is sovereign. A sparrow does not fall from the sky without His notice. And those who go through life singing, I did it my way, are in for a rude awakening. When I was still working at the funeral home in Pawnee, we had a funeral, and that was one of the songs they had at the funeral. Elvis Presley's version. I had to walk out. I started laughing, and I thought it'd probably be better if I walked out instead of standing at the front laughing. The end is near. I faced the final curtain. I did it my way. I thought, boy, that is not the song you want to sing at this point. There is no such thing as a self-made man. Everything we are, we owe to the grace of God. Nobody pulls themselves up by their own bootstraps. Now, you can respond to that in one of three ways. You can get mad. You can fight it or reject it. Or you can humbly submit to it. But as far as I can read the Scripture, I think it's abundantly clear, if God is sovereign, then everything I am, I owe to His grace. And I must keep in check. I must keep in my mind. I must keep at the forefront of my thinking what Job says in Job 2. His wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Should we just receive good and not evil? Job is confessing the same thing Paul confesses in Romans. How dare the clay stand up and say to the potter, how dare you make me for this purpose? The potter has the right over the clay to make one for a noble purpose and one for an ignoble purpose. It is his right as the one who is sovereign. And everything I am, good, bad, indifferent, everything I am, I owe to the working of His grace. Second, if God is sovereign, everything I have is a gift of His grace. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Romans 9:21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of one lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? Everything I have, I owe to the grace of God. And what I don't have, I owe to the grace of God. Now, I can't speak for anybody else, but I can speak for me that there's probably very good reason in the mind and heart of God for why I'm not extremely wealthy. Because He knows what I would do with it. And He says, love you. Can't trust you. And my not having it is the gracious working of God to teach me something. All that I have and all that I don't have is due to the gracious working of my God. So all that I am, I owe to His grace. All that I have, I owe to His grace. And finally, if God is sovereign, everything I accomplish is due to His gracious working. Anything I ever accomplish in my life isn't my doing. It is His gracious doing in me. Now, I hope you notice what all this has in common. It is a very deflating message. It spells the death of my ego. But that's the purpose of the Christian life. It's not about me. it is about Him and His glory. That's the grace of God at work. Everything I am, everything I have, everything I ever accomplish, I owe to the gracious working of my God. If God's sovereign, He's in charge, and I'm not. Now, what I wanted to show you tonight was that ought to be very comforting to you. And let me give you one other reason why it ought to be very comforting to you. You're not in charge of anything. And that is extremely comforting. When you're faced with those circumstances that you panic because you don't know what to do. Well, I got good news for you. You're not in charge. You yield to the one who is and allow Him to grant you wisdom and discernment in how to respond. But you're not in charge. That's extremely freeing to me. Because the one who is in charge has all knowledge, has all wisdom, has all power, and has promised me everything I need. Therein is my peace and my comfort as a child of God. Take your prayer sheet and let's look over a couple of things before we pray together. Remember these that we've already mentioned.